truth into poetry, into song, and we can rejoice with hearts lifted up in praise and worship as we sing the realities of God's gospel accomplishment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, as always, thankful for them. Well, as I said earlier, it is a great joy to be back. Like most vacations, it's fun to plan, it's fun to get away, it's fun to do something different. But if you're like me, it is always more fun to come back and settle in, and that has certainly been the case for us. I need to say a word of appreciation for Dean and his very faithful handling of the book of Jude. Our family was blessed to listen and discuss those sermons. It was another reminder to us all, really, of how blessed we are to have such gifted, qualified, capable men who can shepherd and handle the Word of God. Beloved, I don't have to tell you that we live in a famine of biblical truth. We live in a famine of expository preaching. We live in a famine of men of God who will stand on the Word of God with power and conviction. And to have that here, to be able to come before you and to declare unapologetically with strength and boldness the truth of God, that is the blessing of God. And we are thankful for that. While I was away, I had the opportunity to get a little bit of reading done. That's really how I measure my vacations, is by the hours of reading I can get done. I was able to get some reading done. It was very refreshing, and in doing so, there was a particular book and a particular subject that I read that I found to be very helpful to me and really will serve as a launching point for our time in God's Word this morning. The book is titled On the Mortification of Sin. It was originally written in 1667 by the well-known English Puritan John Owen, and as the title suggests, the subject concerns the indwelling sin nature present in all believers, and specifically the methods and means and reasons on why we are to put to death the remaining sin nature, also called the deeds of the body or the sins of the flesh. This is what mortification means. That's somewhat of an antiquated word that means to kill. It means to put to death. And when it comes to our sin nature, it's strong enough to mean that we slaughter it. Mortification. The book is a description of what it means to walk in the newness of a transformed life, which is your experience if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. However, because of an indwelling sin nature, it takes drastic and extreme acts, hence the slaughtering of the old self, including desires, temptations, and even spiritual addictions. Spiritual addictions are very much like physical addictions, but they're of a spiritual nature, meaning we're drawn back to the same kinds of sins that we're particularly drawn to. This is not light reading, to say the least. If you're familiar with Owens, you can attest to that. On the contrary, it is a serious book about a serious subject, maybe the most serious subject, which is the obstacle and or the battle that occurs in a believer's life of resisting sin. That brings us to our time and why I chose and thought that this would be an edifying subject for us to look at, to try to capture in summary form, and really Owen's thrust of what it means to mortify sin or mortify the sin nature is to kill it. To starve it, to strangle it, to kill it. Now, in terms of the passage to look at, any student of the New Testament knows that when I describe the imperative, the command, the absolute commission from God to pursue a life of holiness, to live out transformation, you understand that this is a very discussed or talked about or written about subject. It's everywhere in the New Testament. It's everywhere even in the Old Testament. All of Scripture is filled in some way or another with the painful realities of living in a fallen world, both in situations that happen to us, as well as what the people of God struggle against at an individual level. We can't escape the realities of a fallen world. In fact, those agonizing seasons of sin that we sometimes find ourselves overwhelmed by are the most painful for the people of God. Sin is the most shameful, produces the most guilt for the people of God, because we understand the horrific nature of what sin is and what was required to atone for it. It's painful, not only because of how dissatisfying it always is, how disappointing it always is, or how depressing the temporal consequences of sin can be, but we're left feeling bewildered by how we got ourselves into such a place to begin with, knowing what it does and what it is. And it's also tragic because as a believer, you are keenly aware of the great cost that was made on your behalf to protect you and save you from the consequences of your sin. And yet we too often, as a dog returns to its vomit, find ourselves indulging in it, giving way to it, making excuses for it, even making excuses or trying to cover over the conviction of God, which is a gift of the Spirit, to not feel the burden of it. In addition to the pain of sin and the guilt and the shame, as the people of God who love God and who have the truth, we understand how it grieves the Spirit of God within us, and you are right to fear the chastening of God, the chastising discipline and reprimand of God that He brings to His people as an act of mercy to help them escape sin. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 describe this process whereby God disciplines His people. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It's a mercy from God. The only thing that sin ever does is disappoint, brings guilt, brings shame, and then it leaves you with spiritual and emotional scars that were self-inflicted and not necessary if you'd simply resisted temptation and, as Owens puts it, mortify the flesh, as God warned us to do. And so with so many passages speaking on such an important subject, when selecting a specific passage that describes really the indispensable characteristics of a believer's pursuit of a life of holiness, there are many to choose from. Romans chapter 8 may come to your mind. We're in verse 12 of Romans 8. "So then, brethren," Paul writes, "we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Maybe Romans 13 comes to mind, where in verse 13, Paul says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Hebrews, or rather Ephesians chapter 4, another well-known passage starting in verse 17. "So I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Many, many, many more passages we could turn to that describe the imperative of walking in the newness of life, putting off the old self, putting to death the deeds of the body, not even allowing for a moment sin and the stain of sin or the corruption of sin to affect our lives. So it's hard to choose, but I think that out of these and the many other passages Owens could have chosen, he focuses on the third chapter of Colossians, which will be the text of our focus this morning. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. It's in Colossians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul gives one of the clearest pictures of both the transition from a life of sin to a life of holiness, as well as one of the most compelling commands and reasons why we should live out the realities of your new life in Christ. Obviously, we won't cover it in the depth that we are accustomed to, but in summary, there are three emphases from this passage that serve as a foundation for Owens's thought as well as our thoughts this morning on why the people of God are to mortify the sin nature and how to do it. If you're taking notes, those three thoughts. Number one is the battle of the mind, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the burial of the body, verses 5 through 11. And finally, the building of the church, 12 through 17. Battle of the mind, burial of the body, and the building of the church. Now, I need to say at just a practical level at the beginning here that the issue is not merely an academic pursuit or a theological idea of sin and sanctification and holiness. This is practical. What drives the importance of this home for all of us is that the issue of crucifying the flesh and resisting sin, listen, has a direct effect, a direct impact on your spiritual power in the Christian life. This is an issue of personal holiness. This is your spiritual integrity before the Lord, who is not fooled. And your personal holiness either enhances, strengthens, and is intensifies the power of your redeemed life and testimony, or by a failure to respond to sin biblically or having an indifferent attitude towards sin about it, you are rendered powerless, impotent, and you will become nominal and joyless in life. Sometimes Christians walk around like spiritual zombies looking for the joy of their salvation, but they can't experience it because they won't take off the soiled rags of a former life. Without a life of holiness, without a life of pursuing holiness, realizing it won't be attained, but striving for holiness, there is no spiritual integrity in your testimony, and there is no joy in your salvation. Without holiness, all that remains is either apostasy or hypocrisy, both of which destroy your ministry, rob you of your joy, steal from you the blessing of what it means to appropriate the gospel for yourself. And this isn't about legalism. We're not talking about performing acts. It's not about legalism. It is, however, about learning how to appropriate the gospel into your life so that you are actually walking in the freedom that Christ has earned on your behalf, the new life of transformation. Well, let's look together, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. May God add his blessing on his living word to us. Well, as I said at the beginning, of all the passages about the need for personal holiness, this passage is probably the best because of how similar the church in Colossae was to modern evangelicalism, especially as it relates to spiritual immaturity, a lack of sanctification, and the temptations of worldly influence. They were a relatively young church whose spiritual maturity was basic at best. Now, the Western church isn't new, but in many ways it also is immature, as it has succumbed to the distractions of entertainment and selfishness and has disregarded the importance of true godliness and authentic worship and spiritual power. Like all new believers, the Colossians had a wonderful experience of conversion to Christ out of deep paganism, the paganism of the Greco-Roman world and mystery religions that dominated their entire culture for hundreds of years. And in a similar vein, the Western church today, having been birthed from biblical principles, has now descended into a sea of pagan ideas. We've gone from the modern thought of "I can know truth" to postmodern thought: truth is relative, there is many truths, and now we are in a post-postmodern culture that hates the truth. We live in a culture where questions like, well, whose truth, are now valid, while statements of absolute moral truth, which is the same as biblical truth, are labeled as rude and condescending and even criminal, such as in the case of Canada. Also, like the experience of new believers, the Colossians had embraced the new and liberating world of God's grace that freed them from guilt, freed them from shame. They no longer lived under the shame of past lives. They could be free from it all. It removed from them the idea of having to appease some unknown God with some impossible kind of standards, all of which just equates to spiritual oppression and slavery. They were free. They were forgiven. They lived in the glory of the gospel. They were no longer bound by spiritual rite, spiritual ritual. They didn't have to perform certain things, and they understood that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, where their salvation was found, and that God alone would protect them all the way into eternity. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." And they were experiencing rest. And we can join them. We can join them in rejoicing in that spiritual freedom and that newfound joy, because those who know and love the Lord Jesus, who have been born from above, who have believed in the gospel, experience that same freedom. But there's a catch. We have to see it. We can't miss it. It's a nuance. If we're not careful, it is at this point of freedom, where things tend to go sideways and we begin to lose sight of the ongoing struggle with our sin nature. You see, the problem occurs when a person's freedom from the consequences of sin is wrongly assumed to also be a freedom from the influences of sin. We can't miss this. When you begin to believe that your freedom from the consequences of sin makes you impervious to the influences of sin, then we become spiritually complacent. We begin to drift into unhealthy and dangerous overconfidence of your own spiritual power, and pride always comes before the what? The fall. This is where we're reminded of God's warning to Cain that sin is crouching at the door waiting to overpower you. And the moment it finds an area of weakness through laziness or complacency, it jumps in and invades. We can't forget that while the victory is won, beloved, the battle isn't over. And it's a vicious battle. We're to strive, a word agonizomai that means agony. We're to strive with agony against sin. This is Paul's warning to the Colossians, and it is a warning that lands squarely with us today, who find ourselves in almost the same condition as this early church. One commentator said regarding this passage, "Having experienced the already of grace, they were now discovering the painful not yet of ongoing sanctification." So the question is then, what do we do? How do we prevent this from happening? Nobody wants to lose their first love. No one who loves the Lord Jesus wants to fall out of a pursuit of holiness. Nobody wants to get swept up into the deception of temptation and spiritual pride and arrogance. We know the result is that disaster. We have painful memories of the disaster. We know that. We have felt that. We've been burned by that. So what do we do? Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is the answer. And it begins with our first point, the battle of the mind. How you think. Your sanctification is directly linked to the way you think. That's why time in the Word of God is so critical, because as you are exposed to the Word of God, Paul writes in Thessalonians that you receive the Word of God for what it is, the Word of God, not the Word of men, which performs its work in you who believe. As you are exposed to the truth, the Spirit of God takes the truth and applies the truth, and you grow from one degree of glory to another. It begins with how you think. Christian maturity, strength of conviction, purity in life, prayer, holiness, unity among the church, and our worship of Jesus Christ is all governed by the depth and the priority of our minds. The heart will follow where the mind leads. Like every other relationship, the more and the deeper intimate your knowledge of Jesus becomes, the greater your capacity to love Him will likewise become. We are to be renewed or transformed by the renewing of our minds. when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment. He responded in Matthew 23:37, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Beloved, we have to fight against the onslaught of attack that seeks to capture our lives by capturing our minds. We have to fight against the influences of the world and the culture and the flesh and the devil. And that battle occurs first in our thinking. Everything else, our emotions, our convictions, our worship, everything will be either strengthened or stifled by our thoughts of God. And we can't trust in ourselves because we are prone to wander. You don't have to try to think wrong thoughts of God. That is natural. So verse 1, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind, verse 2, on the things above. He's talking to believers. The word "if" here should be translated "since." Since you have been saved, since you have been redeemed, your identity is now found in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we said earlier. Your heart will follow where your mind leads. And the more you dwell on sin, even past sin, the greater your struggles will be in those spiritual addictions. The heart will follow where the mind leads, and a new identity in Christ is the foundation for a renewed way of thinking. So our identity is found in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love that Paul doesn't present this as an option. He states the factual reality: since you have been raised with Christ. Paul prioritizes the truth here, and all the people of God are connected to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It occurs in that moment of belief. And so believers have spiritually and mysteriously entered into Christ's death and resurrection. That's our identity. We've said many times before, the issue of identity is at the tip of the spear in our culture right now. Everyone's trying to redefine identity. Why? Because your identity normalizes your behavior. If you're just acting according to who you are, there's nothing wrong with that. Our identity is in Christ. Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me." And you say, how connected to Christ are we? How together are we with Him? What's the relationship that we have with Jesus? Paul says, "I was crucified with Him." He's on the cross. That's my sin, my wrath. I was crucified with Him. He died to sin. I died to sin. He rose to new life. I rose to new life. Turn to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Paul is describing the spiritual union and the result of our union with Christ on sanctification. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" This is antinomianism, nomian from the Greek word nomos, meaning law, anti, instead of. In other words, it says, hey, we have been saved by grace. We're not under condemnation. There can be no judgment against us. We're free to do whatever we want. Paul says, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The more we sin, the more grace is applied. May it never be. It's the strongest negative phrase in the Greek language. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? That's how we're connected. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't have the freedom to do anything contrary to the holiness of God. We are in Christ. To be baptized here means to be completely submerged, immersed, or enveloped. We have been immersed in His death. What it means is that any connection that we have had with sin has been crucified, killed, slaughtered. We were slaves to sin, but in Christ, that relationship has now been put to death. This is the mysterious reality that Jesus talked about in John 17 when He said that they may be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in us. I hope the profundity of that statement doesn't pass you by. What Jesus is saying is that for those who believe in Me, just as I have union with You that is beyond comprehension, and You have union with Me that cannot even be fathomed, so at the same time, those who are My people have and share in the same communion. We've been caught up into this cosmic spiritual union with God through Christ. Paul says that if you're going to have any success in the victory against sin and for personal holiness, it has to come back to who you belong to. So many times in counseling, so many times it really comes back to this question, who do you belong to? Verse 4, we have been buried with Him through baptism, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Jesus died not only in our place, that's the doctrine of substitution, but we died with Him, the doctrine of identification. So walking in the newness of life is simply a description for walking a resurrected life. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus, you are living your eternal life in this moment. What does it mean to walk in the newness of life? It means following Him in His suffering, following Him in His serving, His giving, His loving, sacrificing, showing compassion to the lost, and taking a strong stance against error, false teachers, and false religious systems. Second Corinthians 10:5, we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We take captive these sinful thoughts that come to us, and in place of them, we discipline ourselves to think of what is praiseworthy. We think of what is honorable. We think of that which brings glory to Christ. Mortifying the sin isn't just saying no to sin, but it is a divine exchange where we replace it with the fruit of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. A wonderful passage about the believer's mind. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. In the vernacular, it means clean up your thinking. The word dwell means to ponder. It's an ongoing meditation about the good things of God, in whom there's no disappointment. We could go on with just that point, but to summarize it up, we're no longer in Adam. We're no longer in the old flesh. We're no longer in our sinful ways. And to have any success in the Christian life, it comes back to how you think. That's where it begins. The reality is that we have, back in our passage in Colossians, we have died with Him, verse 3. We have been buried with Him, chapter 12, verse 2. We have been raised with Him, verse 1, and our life is now hidden with Him. One author wrote, "Failure to deal with the presence of sin can often be traced back to spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness of our new, true, and real identity. As a believer, I am someone who has been delivered from the dominion of sin and who therefore is free and motivated to fight against the remnants of sin's army in my heart." So principle number one is to know and to rest in and to think through and act upon your new identity. You're in Christ. The result of that will be the transformation of life by putting away sins of the past. That's our second point, the burial of the body, verse 11. This is really straightforward. Paul goes on to expose the working of sin in every area of our life. This is really a comprehensive list that describes the plethora of sinful actions ranging from sexual sin to emotional sin to idolatry and even how we sin through words and communication. I mean, he's just throwing everything to the wall. Now, Paul is famous for his lists. Sometimes, because of that, it's easy to read over these too quickly, but what he's giving us are categories that span the fallen condition. He's not leaving anything to chance or speculation. He's throwing it all out there. And you say, why does he make this point? Why does he go to the length of identifying all of this? Why not just say sin nature or fallen condition? The answer is because if we are really going to deal with sin biblically, we must not limit our attack and defenses to just one area or failure of our lives. I just wish I could get past this. All sin must be dealt with. Verse 5, he describes sin in a private life. Verse 8, everyday public life. And then verses 9 through 11, sin in the church life. He's just giving an all-encompassing picture. When Paul says here to consider the members of your earthly body as dead, those phrases are always interesting to me. When Jesus said, cast your eye out if it causes you to sin. What he's doing is he's using a literary device called a metonymy, which is actually referring to the sins that are associated with that body. Jesus says, remove your eye if it causes you to sin, not as a prescription for blindness, for crying out loud. He says, don't let your eyes sin. Don't let your hands sin. It's all encompassing. And he says in verse 6, it's because of these things the wrath of God will come. Not only are we as believers caught up into the triune love relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, but we have been completely removed from His wrath. And yet when we walk in ongoing sin, we're placing ourselves again in a place that deserves wrath. A.W. Pink defined God's wrath as His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is, I love this, the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Wrath is God's constant, unchanging hatred and reaction to sin. And we understand that because we look to Christ who experiences God's wrath against and for our sin in our place, and we shun to even think of being associated with it again. This is one of the ways that the Spirit convicts the unbelieving world of sin by seeing a transformed life. And they need to see it. They need to see the gospel in your life. Unbelievers will experience the full force of God's eternal wrath. There's not one sin, one sinful thought or word or action that will not incur God's eternal judgment in hell. There's no escape. Once that prison door is shut, you cannot escape from it. There's nothing you can do from it. You can't mitigate it, soften it. It is eternal. But there is hope, and that hope is through the church, through you. The only reason that you are a believer, the only reason, is because of the faithfulness of someone who led you to Christ. God used the faithful example, His own Word in their lives through the Word to bring you to faith. And you stand at the end of a long chain of faithful believers spanning all the way back into history. And you have to ask yourself the question, is that line going to stop with me? Is the gospel work that has brought all through history to lead to me going to end with me? The consequences are dire. Unbelievers have no faith in Christ. And he says that the wrath of God abides on them. Romans 2:5, unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We put to death the deeds of the body and the sinful nature, and that becomes testimony to the work of the gospel. That in itself is not enough. It needs gospel proclamation, but your spiritual integrity and personal holiness adds power to your testimony. Finally, the building of the church. This is now where Paul gets specific, practical, clear, in the positive sense. Paul's not someone who has his head in a theological cloud filled with impossible imperatives that he levies down on the church, bringing guilt and leaving everyone feeling without hope of measuring up or being faithful. That's not the case. He gives the answer on what it looks like. It's very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's all repeated here. The fruit of the Spirit is like the fruit of a tree. When I was teaching chapel to kindergartners a couple of years ago, we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and I told them I have no idea what kind of a tree is until I see its fruit. To me, it's just bark and leaves. I don't know what it is. I can't tell the difference between an apple tree and an orange tree, but once that fruit is seen, it's obvious. It's a simple analogy, but I think a profound one, in that Christ will be seen through the fruit of the Spirit in your transformed life. I was going to go through all of these, but you know what that means. Love and joy, peace, patience. As we think about mortifying the sinful nature, Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish Presbyterian pastor, summed it up really well. I'm going to paraphrase. Number one, he says it needs to begin by learning to admit sin and calling it for what it really is. Call a spade a spade. Call it sexual immorality, not, well, I'm being tempted a little bit. Call it impurity, not, I'm struggling with my thought life. Call it evil desire and idolatry, not, I think I need to reorder my priorities. This pattern runs through the whole section of calling it for what it is. That's why the message of the church has to be so clear with sin. Whether it's cultural sin we're encountering or personal sin, we have to be clear. Secondly, see sin for what it really is in God's presence. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. These aren't just sins that I commit, but they are worthy of God's wrath. My sin leads not to lasting pleasure, but to holy divine displeasure. Third, recognize the inconsistency of your sin and your new life. We've put off the old self. We've embraced the new man. You are no longer who you were. The identity you had is gone. It's been crucified. I've been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Finally, put sin to death. It's as simple as that. You know how to kill things. Starve it. Don't allow yourself to be entertained by subtle temptations that ultimately lead to overwhelming temptations. Refuse it. Kill it. There's no other way. As I was explaining temptation to my children, I said, you know, in a lot of ways, it's imagine yourself in a spaceship in outer space, and you're floating along, and there's a black hole out there, and you can't see it, and the only way that you know it's there is because there's a slight pull. That's temptation. If you go too far in the temptation without resisting, there comes a threshold where now you cross it and there's no escape. But until you reach that point, you can escape. But it takes the exact opposite direction. You can't just slightly adjust because you just end up circling around it until you're finally overwhelmed. You have to go in the opposite direction, like Joseph and Potiphar's wife, and flee. Put sin to death. Well, there is obviously so much more that could be said. We understand that we live in a culture where there is a tidal wave, a growing tidal wave against the church corporately, against Christians individually. That's always been the case. We are always at war against the flesh, the world, the devil. We've seen through history how Satan has made various attempts to silence and destroy the church and the gospel. We are without a doubt in a time where those efforts seem to collaborate together in even sometimes a single unified attack. We see it in our politics. Don't even get me started on that. We see it in our schools, social issues, university campuses. We even see it in the worst place of all, which is the churches. We have this in common with the Colossians. We understand that. But Paul reminds us that even in the midst of these terrible circumstances, even though the battle is fierce, even though we struggle and stumble and fall, our hope is found in Christ. And we look to the Word of God, we stand on the Word of God, we raise up with one voice of conviction and commitment to the Son of God. We don't back down in the struggle against sin. We exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, and we declare, though the battle is fierce, the victory is won. There is hope. Jesus is King, and He's building His kingdom. Maybe we should end where we began. Paul's words, "Beloved, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing amazing joy and comfort to know and to see the truth. To know that though the battle is fierce, the victory is won, and that victory is in your beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has accomplished all things. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He has granted to us everything needed for life and godliness, and to Him belongs all the glory and exaltation. And Father, we declare we believe and love Jesus Christ. Lord, as we prepare ourselves for communion now, we are brought back to the cross. We're brought back to that day that all of history looks to, that day where our sin, eternal in its weight and consequence, was laid on your beloved and precious and holy Son, where He willingly, lovingly took up wrath belonging to us. Father, renew again in us the glory of the gospel. Help us to see Christ. Help us to love Christ. We, like the Father, declare, we believe, help our unbelief. And help us to honor Christ. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for our fellowship together. We thank You for the forgiveness from sin, and we confess, even now in this moment, all of us, our sin, our ongoing struggle. We repent. We repent. We renounce sin. We renounce Satan. We renounce sinful ways. God, would You bring about the fruit of repentance? As we share in communion, especially now, in our heart of hearts, help us to see Christ, to honor Christ, and to truly live in a way that brings glory to You. We express our faith and our love again. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.